Lord, there's so many different situations in this room, but for the believer in the room tonight, we can say it is well. It is well because of Jesus being crushed for us. And we're going to talk about what that really looks like, but he took on our sin, he took on our guilt, and we're so grateful. And Lord, of course, we know we're looking forward to celebrating the resurrection on Sunday and the promise of eternal life that he made possible. So we can say, no matter what happens in this life, it is well with our soul. Thank you for Jesus. And now help us as we open your word and just think about what Jesus went through that first Good Friday. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, worship team, and thank you, choir. I'm not going to open your Bibles unless you want to. No note-taking. Just kind of be thinking about Friday, Good Friday. It's a day set aside to remember the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary for our sins. It's a day the Father expressed his extravagant grace towards us and satisfied his righteousness at the same time by pouring out his wrath on the Son. In fact, God the Father at one point turned his face from the Son because the Son had the weight of our sin placed on him, crushing him, and he would cry out, of course, my God, why have you turned from me? Why have you forsaken me? Eventually, Jesus would cry out, it is finished, and our sins were once and for all paid for. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, and he died. Jesus died on Friday, was buried before sundown, and I suppose just rested there in the tomb on Saturday. But at sunrise, he rose. And so no one leave here today confused. We celebrate the risen Lord, and we're going to celebrate heartily and enthusiastically on Sunday. We do it every Sunday. And so because the risen Lord, it makes every Sunday the Lord's Day. It really makes Monday and Tuesday and every day of the week the Lord's Day. But we're not going to skip Friday. Why is it Good Friday? Well, for all the bad that happened to Jesus. Randy Elkhorn writes, what is Good Friday about? Why isn't it called Bad, Terrible Friday? Because out of the appalling bad came what was inexpressibly good. And the good trumps the bad, because though the bad was temporary, the good is eternal. So we've been studying John on Sunday mornings, and one of our most beloved verses is in John that explains why this all happened. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The motivation of the Father crushing the Son was our love, his love for us. Max Lucado writes, no matter what the storm clouds bring, you can face your pain with courage and hope. For 2,000 years ago, 6 hours, one Friday, Christ firmly planted in bedrock three solid anchor points which we can cling to. For the heart scarred with futility, that Friday holds purpose. For the life blackened with failure and sin, that Friday holds forgiveness. And for the soul looking into the tunnel of death, that Friday holds deliverance. Peter goes on to explain in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ suffered that he might bring us to God. So the key verse I've been meditating on actually for several weeks is Isaiah 53:10. It's a hard one to read initially, and you just think about it a little bit. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Actually, there's hint of the resurrection in that verse as well, because he will extend his days. But he will bring him to grief when he is a sin offering. So let's look at three places that Jesus was crushed. And I know there are probably other places, but number one, he was crushed in the garden. Now, I know the garden is on Thursday, but I want us to think about the crushing that took place that first time in Gethsemane. Ted's going to come, and he's going to read our passage for us. I've got three readers tonight. And so he's going to read Luke 22, 39 through 46. Thank you. So it is Thursday evening of Passion Week, and Jesus has been anointed with oil. Ted alluded to some things that had happened leading up to this. He was anointed with expensive ointment from a woman's alabaster jar. Judas makes a deal with the chief priests. Jesus shares the Passover with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper. During the meal, he washes their feet, predicts Judas' betrayal, predicts Peter's denial, three-time denial of Jesus. And when the time around the table is done, they go to a garden to pray. Now, it's interesting to me that Gethsemane, the actual name of Gethsemane, means oil press. That's where they grew olive trees, and they had an olive press there. And the garden was a grove of olive trees. Michael Card writes that Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus prayed, Jesus' awful drama played itself out, it means place of crushing. Gethsemane was a place of crushing where they would take the olives and make oil. He goes on to write, you can imagine how an olive press works. Beautiful, ripe olives go in. Heavy stones apply irresistible pressure, and the precious oil flows out. All that remains in the press is the unrecognizable pulp. So Jesus is in the place of crushing, praying. He tells his disciples, now pray that you don't fall into temptation. And he says in Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. In the garden, he tells his disciples, he's at the point of death already. And really, many commentators say this is where his death begins. He fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, the seven greatest words probably ever spoken, not my will, but your will be done. So in Luke 22, Jesus warns the disciples again to pray lest they fall into temptation. You get this idea that there's temptation happening in the place of crushing. Michael Card reminds his readers that Jesus' ministry began with a full-scale assault in the desert. Do you remember? Three temptations came Jesus' way. They were all blocked by Scripture. But now, the assault comes in a garden, not a desert. A personal attack on his very purpose for living. This time it happened in a garden, Gethsemane, the place of crushing. A few details are telling in Jesus' experience. He prays to the Father to remove this cup. What is a cup? Well, for us, it's just a little plastic thing with grape juice in it. But for Jesus, The cup was the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was going to be poured out on him. And he said, if there's any way for your wrath to be removed, to be taken away, I don't know. But your will be done. Notice that an angel was sent to strengthen the weakened Jesus. The suffering Jesus. An angel came and strengthened him. Listen to the crushing he has experienced in being in agony. Ted just read this. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I mean, he sweat blood. And there are all sorts of explanations, but there are medical conditions where intense stress can do that, where you can actually bleed through your pores. But in agony, Jesus submitted to the Father's will and said those seven incredible words, "Not my will, but yours be done." So he's crushed in the garden. Second, he's crushed at his trial. Of course, he's arrested at the garden. It's the middle of the night. He's taken. And we read about his trial and the illegal trial where he is abused and ridiculed and flogged. Michelle's going to come and read Mark chapter 15, verse 13 through 20. So try to imagine him before Pilate in a crowd as hungry for Jesus to be crucified. So, this was an illegal trial. You can find websites that list like 19 reasons why it's illegal, but here's just a few. One, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, who were the impartial judges, were the ones who were plotting to kill Jesus. They'd already made up their mind about Jesus. Capital trials were to be held during the day, and Jesus' trial was at night. According to Matthew's account, the high priest and council, after the trial began looking for false witnesses. I mean, usually you have to have witnesses that bring charges. They started the trial and then looked for witnesses. In capital cases, judgment was supposed to be delayed till the next day, but they pronounced judgment immediately. He stood before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate twice without counsel or representation, just standing before them at their mercy, even though he knew that the only reason they had any power because of the Father. So Jesus is literally crushed and overrun by the legal system. He is crushed by the crowd who cries out multiple times, "Crucify him." And what does Pilate do? He does the politically expedient thing to do to please the crowd and stop an uprising. He released the criminal Barabbas and spinelessly delivered Jesus to be crucified. The soldiers take him, mock him, and torture him. Scripture says that the soldiers led him away and called together a whole battalion. Seriously? A whole battalion to mock and torture Jesus? Seriously? They scourged him. By the way, I'm not here to give an R-rated sermon, okay? I'm just saying the scourging typically would possibly, if they're not careful, kill a person. You do know that people could sometimes be on the cross several days. Jesus was on there 6 hours because they're all but killing him right now. Well, then, of course, they mock him. They hit him in the head. They spit on him. They put hit him with a reed in the head. They put a purple robe on him, mocking him, putting a crown of thorns on his head, saluting him, mocking him. What a crushing scene. And Jesus was just crushed by the mocking and torture of the crowd and the soldiers. Michael Card says, the one who had no legal counsel and stood alone before his enemies, stands today in the Father's presence as our advocate. He stood without an advocate that you and I would have an advocate. 1 John 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was crushed in the garden. He was crushed at his trial. And lastly, of course, he was crushed on the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus was crushed physically and spiritually. Crucifixion was one of the most brutal forms of execution in history, and it was on the cross that Jesus died an excruciating, literally, excruciating has the word cross as the root in it. That's the kind of pain and death he faced. And he was crushed by the weight of the world, the sin of the world. Matthew 27 says, when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands. Doesn't really work, Pilate. Washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See it to it yourselves. And the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now we are told he was scourged, which brought him near death, and he was delivered to be crucified. That's such an understated description. He's just given over to be crucified. Although we've seen movies about crucifixion, like The Passion and other place movies, and we know from history what it meant to be crucified on a cruel cross, John's gospel leaves out some gruesome details. The Gospels are very understated at this point, but his first century readers would have understood the gruesomeness of crucifixion. Michael Card writes, many Christians are surprised to learn that there are actually more details about the crucifixion of Jesus in Old Testament prophecy than in the Gospels. In the New Testament, the actual crucifixion is usually described as in a single verse, they crucified him. The Gospels, for example, don't tell us about the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet. We do see him pointing to his hands and feet after the resurrection. But many of the Old Testament predictions, centuries before crucifixion was ever instituted, describe crucifixion in much more gruesome detail, like Psalm 22. And Isaiah 53, and Nate's going to come and read Isaiah 53. You just read Isaiah 53, and you're like, how was this written 700 years before crucifixion was even utilized? Nate?
Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and without esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Thank you. He was crushed for our iniquities. The weight of the world's sin was placed on Jesus. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed. And of course, some point during the crushing, Jesus would cry out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? So, it's hard to wrap our brain around the fact that it was the will of the Father to crush him. But he did it because God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus' crushing began in the garden, in the place of crushing, where he sweat drops of blood and submitted to the Father. His crushing continued at the trial, where they mocked him and scourged him and put him near death. And his crushing was complete on the cross, when your sin, my sin, how many people have lived in history? I don't know. There's 7 billion people on the planet now. Have there been like 10 or 12 billion people? I don't know. 10 billion people's sin placed on Jesus. He was crushed so you and I wouldn't have to be. So, you get a picture of what happened. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper. He instituted it the Thursday night before the crushing began. He instituted this. He says, often as you do this, you remember my death. You proclaim my death until I come again. And he left us a picture, really, of the crushing, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. 1 Corinthians 11 says, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what also I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to do it a little different. I want to give you some instructions. We started doing this a few years where we're going to take it in silence. So in a moment, after the instructions, I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're not going to talk anymore until you get out in the foyer. So we have some guests here tonight, and that is great. If you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're welcome to take of the cup. In just a moment, I'm going to put those three trays out on the table, and you're going to come and pick up your own cup in silence. They're nested. There's two cups together, so they come as a set. And then I just want you to meditate. When you go back to your seat, hold it. Meditate on the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus. And when everyone's done, we'll take it together. And if you'll just watch me, I'll just prompt you in silence. When I take it, you take it with me. We'll all take it together. And then when you're done and you've meditated on it, just dismiss yourself and fellowship in the foyer. Is that okay? Everybody understand? Okay. All right. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder tonight that you were crushed for us. And it's like that olive oil that goes through a press, and out of it comes this beautiful oil. And I think of the oil that sanctifies every believer in this room. Sanctifies us by your blood and by the Spirit. And we just don't want to forget. You told us not to forget. You told us to take the Lord's Supper to remember your death. And so tonight, we're doing that. Lord, we are so grateful that you were buried and rose again on Sunday, and we are going to celebrate and preach and proclaim and worship the risen Lord on Sunday. But tonight, we just want to leave here in silence. We want to take your supper in silence, meditating on it and leaving. Coming back Sunday, expecting to just hear he's risen. For now, help us as we take the Lord's Supper and remember.